Welcome to the Faith Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're glad you're here. To learn more about Faith Baptist Church, visit faithnewyork.com. Now, Pastor Jeff Vincey.
Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46 this morning. And those kids aren't screaming out of terror. They're having a good time. We promise you that, all right? Verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower, let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto him likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. But when the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto the other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived that he spake of them. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Dear Lord, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word this morning. I pray that you would help us to get a lot accomplished in the short time that we have. Let your word speak to each heart in this room. Lord, I pray that you would help us to, whatever our spiritual need is, to feed our spiritual need, Lord. I pray, Father, that There may be some in here that need encouragement. I pray that you encourage them. There may be some in here, Lord, that need conviction and need to be drawn closer to you and need to be shown the wrong path that they might be on. And I pray that your Spirit would use the words of your book, Lord, to accomplish that in the hearts of those that need that. And Lord, maybe there's some in here that need to know for sure that they're on their way to heaven. Lord, I pray that you would help them, if there's anybody in here that doesn't know that for sure, to get that settled in their heart before they leave here today. Just like all the songs we sang about heaven this morning, we're not guaranteed tomorrow. And life is so fleeting. And Lord, we could just at any moment go out into eternity. And so I pray that if there's anybody in here that doesn't know for sure where they're going to spend eternity, I pray that they would get that settled before they leave here this morning. Because you died on the cross so that men could know for sure that they're on their way to heaven. Lord, I pray that you would just accomplish what you want to accomplish through your message and through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I won't spend a long time reviewing this. I would encourage anyone who wasn't able to hear the message last week to go back and review in Facebook and YouTube. We're in the story of the parable here of the vineyard that was rented out to some tenants, right? If you remember from last week. And those tenants the master went into the far country and he sent some servants to come collect the fruits, to come collect the harvest. As the owner of the vineyard, he was entitled to it. That was part of the rental agreement. And so as the fruit came to harvest here, the the master sent some servants, and they beat up some of the servants. And then he sent more servants, and they killed them. And then finally, the master sends his son. And he says, surely they'll reverence my son. I mean, this is the son of the owner of the vineyard and the heir to the land once the master passes away. So this is, one bearing the authority of the master himself. He's not just a mere servant. He's a son. He's a relative. He's related. And so when the son comes, the tenants react amongst themselves and they say, hey, this is the heir. Let's kill him. And if we can kill him, then we can inherit this vineyard for ourselves and we can take it over and we can be the masters. And so Jesus then, after telling this story, asked the religious leaders the question, what do you think the master should do to these tenants? And they ignorantly respond, not knowing at the moment that he asked that question that he was talking about them. They ignorantly respond and say, oh man, that master should kill those guys and lend the vineyard out to someone else, rent the vineyard out to someone else who's going to give them, the fruits that's due to that master in when the season comes of harvest. And so then Jesus says, he makes the connection, and we did this last week. We related back to, I believe it was Psalm 118, where Jesus quotes this portion of Scripture, and it's a messianic passage there, and how Jesus links that to the religious leaders who are very familiar with the Old Testament, to this messianic passage, and shows them that it was prophesied 1,000 years ago before this. The Psalms were written 1,000 years before Christ came. And it was a prophecy that the religious leaders would reject the cornerstone. If you remember, the stone that they would start building on a foundation, the first stone that's laid is that cornerstone. And Jesus is that cornerstone. And the masons, the religious leaders, so to speak, were rejecting that cornerstone that the foundation of God's kingdom was built upon. And yet the prophecy said that he would become the head cornerstone anyway, in spite of the fact that the builders rejected it. And so Jesus quotes that passage of Scripture, and it's a messianic passage of Scripture, and we made those connections. And after quoting that Scripture, it's like the eyes of the religious leaders that were previously blinded to the truth of the parable. You see, the parable has the spiritual meaning that the master, of course, is God. He's the owner of everything. The vineyard represents the nation of Israel. They were the God's chosen people. And so the religious leaders were the tenants. They were the ones that were supposed to be reaping the fruits of righteousness by leading the nation of Israel to worship the Lord. And they're supposed to be tending the vineyard so that it produces the fruits of righteousness. And the servants that the master sent were the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. And God had sent, throughout the course of the Old Testament, God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to the nation of Israel. And they had responded by beating some and by rejecting others and by casting those in prison and by killing a lot of them. And then finally, after the last prophet being John the Baptist, and Jesus even said in another portion of Scripture that John the Baptist was the greatest of the prophets. And what was John the Baptist's job? John the Baptist's job was the forerunner. He was supposed to, not the Toyota forerunner, all right? He was the forerunner that was supposed to prepare the way for the Lord. And that was really the job of all the prophets, but John was the last one. He was the closest one to Christ, and he's supposed to point the people's hearts to the coming Messiah. And when Jesus came on the scene, John recognized him and pointed to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And he pointed all of his followers to Christ and said, here's the Messiah, here's the Savior, here's the one we've been waiting for. And so But what did the religious leaders do? They rejected John the Baptist. They rejected Isaiah. They rejected Jeremiah. They rejected Micah. They rejected Nahum. They rejected Habakkuk. They rejected all of these Old Testament prophets. We could go through, you know, Ezekiel, all these guys that are in the Old Testament. They rejected all of them. They responded, for the most part, in a negative way towards them. And they even killed some of them. Tradition says Isaiah was sawed in half alive. And, you know, there's other prophets that were stoned to death and just killed and murdered in brutal ways. Why? All for being a servant of the Lord, coming and reminding Israel of their responsibility to produce fruits of righteousness because of all that the Lord had invested in them and because of the covenant that God had made with them. I want to be your God and I want you to be my people. And so, that's what this parable is about. And the religious leaders connect the dots when Jesus quotes this Old Testament passage and they realize he's talking about us. And we ended last week with the first lesson, the first application from this story is kind of found in the last verse here of the parable, verse 45. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he spake of them. Verse 46. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, right? And we talked about point number one, understand that fear is the opposite side of the coin of desire. And we talked about how the reason why they feared the multitude is because the multitude took Jesus for a prophet. And they were afraid that if they persecuted or tried to kill Jesus, that the multitude would revolt. And if they did revolt, number one, they might get angry, they might stone them. So they were concerned for their physical well-being. But even if that didn't happen, they were concerned about losing the respect and the admiration of the multitude. Because their entire position, their entire identity was built on the multitude of Israel idolizing them, calling them rabbi, them exerting their prominence over the common people. They needed the common people to prop them up, to keep them, to recognize their quote-unquote holiness. And so it was more about, rather than them being servants and leading the nation of Israel in worship to God, they had taken God's place in the nation of Israel and were wanting people to worship them. And when you have idols in your life that you set up on the throne of your heart, you're afraid to lose those idols. When you need people's acceptance, and that's very extremely important to you, and man, you would do anything for people's acceptance. I got to get more likes on my social media, more thumbs up on my post. To the older generation in this room, you might think, stupid young generation. It sounds so ridiculous. But to the younger generation, that's the world in which a lot of the younger generation lives. There's teen suicides. I wish I could say it's only one or two, but there's a lot of teen suicides that have happened because of this idol that's been set up of approval and acceptance by likes on social media posts. And depression when I don't get them. And what is the motivation behind that? Why is that? Because I need the approval in order to feel validated. I've set up other people's approval as an idol in my heart that I must have. And if I lose that approval, that's the worst thing that can happen. I'm losing something that I fear the most. And the Pharisees here feared the multitude. The only thing they hated more, or the only thing they hated more than Jesus, is losing the approval of the multitude. And it was the only thing, their own selfishness was the only thing that was keeping them from murdering Christ right then. And it's telling. You know, we talk about, you know, we shouldn't have idols in our lives. We should. And what is an idol? Anything that has more priority in my life than Christ does. That's an idol. That's the definition of idol worship. Anything that has more priority in my life than God. Some of you are thinking, oh boy, I can think of some idols right now. Whenever we have idol worship, the price tag of that idol worship is now a fear that I will lose that idol. It's an anxiety machine. There's a lot of people that are crippled with anxiety because, and I said all this last week, I don't want to re-preach, it's such a good point, not because I'm making it, but because the scripture makes it. We are controlled by anxiety. Why? Because a lot of us don't realize it, whether consciously or subconsciously, we have idols in our heart. And the reason why God demands us to, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That's not because he has low self-esteem and he needs us to prop him up. He doesn't need us. But he knows, and he's designed, and he's built us, and he's created us with the idea of worship in mind. And when we worship anything less than him, we're opening ourselves up to the pain and agony of anxiety that goes along with it. Because any other idol besides God is vulnerable. And when we worship vulnerable idols, there's a chance, whether it's a remote chance or not, that it might be taken away from us. And so now we have this gnawing fear that we live in. So the price of idol worship is anxiety. That's the first application we made last week. The second application: the downward spiral of sin is deceptive and slippery. The downward spiral of sin is deceptive and slippery. Look at, and I don't have my preaching Bible. I have my devotional Bible here. So I'm a little messed up this morning. But I'm looking for verse. Where am I? The downward spiral of sin is deceptive and slippery. Okay, so just the first part of the passage here where verse 35, and the husband took his servant and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But the husbandman saw the son, or when the husbandman saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Now, to the average person, we look at that murder and say, that's murder. That's wicked. That's terrible. That's horrible. And you're right, obviously. But understand, and I'm not trying to excuse anything, they didn't just wake up and commit murder one day. They had already beat up one, the first servant that was sent. They didn't kill him, they beat him up and sent him away. And then the next servant that came, they beat him up and mistreated him and sent him away. And then the next servant that came, they went so far as maybe they accidentally killed him. And then the next servant that came, they killed him on purpose. And you understand that each time this was happening, it's getting worse, it's getting worse, it's a downward spiral. And nothing has happened. No judgment is falling. because of the long suffering of the master. The master, the first servant he sent that was beat up and was sent away, he could have sent his armies. He could have sent people in and taken out these guys that were committing these atrocities. But out of long suffering, out of hope, maybe forgiveness even, that, I'll give them another chance. I'll send another servant. They're looking at the long suffering of God and interpreting it as he doesn't really care. I'll never forget when I just graduated Bible college. The summer of 2003 was very busy for me and my wife because I graduated Bible college. I bought a little one-bedroom townhome. I graduated with no student debt and had been working a full-time job while I was in school and was able to save up enough money to put a down payment on a little one-bedroom townhome. I think we paid $111,000 for our first house. And but it was a fixer-upper, and so we were working on that during the summer. So I graduated college, we got married, bought a home, and I went on staff at my home church all in the course of a couple months. And so it was a very busy summer. Well, we got married on August 2nd, 2003, toward the end of the summer. I graduated in early May. And so during Bible college, I had a pretty good job. I was working for First USA Bank, which was eventually bought out by Chase Bank. You probably recognize that name. But First USA was a credit card company, and I worked in the 6th and 7th month past due department, where I would call people that were 6 and 7 months past due on their credit cards and collect and try to get them current. And I was good at it. I wasn't a jerk. I was good at it. There was quality and all that. I don't have time to go into it. Quality assurance would be on the other line, listening to you talk, make sure you're not mistreating the customers. But I was good at it and made good money for a college student. I think I made like $50,000 my senior year of college, which 25 years ago is $100,000 today. Why was I saying? Oh, so on the way to work, there was this toll booth that didn't have any arm. It was just this basket that you would throw coins in. And I had to get on the highway to go to work every single day. And so when I first started throwing coins in the basket, you know, it's just like it functioned as normal. But one time I threw coins in and the light didn't change. It just, I don't know if it was broken or whatever, it didn't recognize it. And so there's cars behind me beeping and there's no gate. So I just went. And I was waiting to get something in the mail and nothing ever came. And so some more days passed and, you know, I'd always throw change. And this is before Easy Pass, okay? You had to have the change there. And there was one day I didn't have the change to throw in. And so I'm like, oh no, what do I do? And, you know, the light didn't change because I didn't throw anything in. So I just went. And they never sent me anything. Never got a letter, nothing. And so I gradually got in the habit of just, well, no change today, just go. And then it became like a sport. I would have maybe a quarter, and I'd drive past it going about 30 miles an hour, and I'd about 30 feet in front, I'd throw it out the window and see if I could get in the basket without slowing down. You know, about 30 miles an hour past. And we would have a good time with it. Sometimes I'd have other guys in the car with me, sometimes not. You didn't pay that. Ah, they don't care. You just, it's like optional. I don't know. I've never. So I did this for like 3 years. All right. And about 2 weeks before my wedding, after I spent all my money on the down payment of our house and our honeymoon, and now I'm broke and I'm just waiting to get married. And, you know, any money I have set aside, I have set aside for the honeymoon. I get a letter about that thick from the DMV. And, yeah, you know what it is. It is a bunch of, it's It's an itemized list going back years of all of these toll infractions. There was cameras, apparently. They'd been taking pictures of my license plate for years. And so I added up all the toll violations. It came out to $1,500. I was like, oh, what am I going to do? I'm getting married in 2 weeks. I don't have money for this. And then the next day, I got another letter. Same thickness. Opened it up. More toll violations. And I'm freaking out. I'm like, what? And then the next day, I got another letter. 3 days in a row. It came out to about $5,000 in toll violations. And I found out the hard way. Now, here's the thing. If they would have just sent me a letter the first time, I would have learned my lesson. I would have paid the $20 violation that went along with the 30 cents or whatever that I owed, and I wouldn't have done it again. And I think actually somebody sued the city of Chicago or the state of Illinois or the DMV or whatever. But I actually went to court, obviously. And the judge let me only pay $1,500. He let me off. He like excused a whole bunch of them, which was so nice. I was so glad. But I learned my lesson. I always pay my tolls. Whenever I with Easy Pass now, they take a picture of your license plate. And if I don't have my tag in my car, I'm like freaking out. I'm like, oh, I hope they connect it and everything, you know. And because I get flashbacks. I still have PTSD from that. But here's my point. My point is that turn to Romans chapter 2 and verse 5 really quick. Romans 2, 5. And you're right. Whoever said that I was going to be done by 12 and laughed, you were right to laugh. You were. Romans 2, 5. I'm sorry. Romans 2, 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? You know what that verse is saying? You sin, and nothing happens. You sin, and you don't get struck by lightning. You do something wrong, you break God's law, and in his grace, he lets it slide. And what we should do is say, oh God, thank you for your grace, your goodness, your long suffering is the reason why you didn't cause the hammer to fall on me. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your long suffering. But instead, we say, oh, I got away with it. I guess God doesn't care. I'm going to do it again. And we despise the long-suffering of God. Now, why do I say that? Because this master had sent servant after servant after servant after servant, and they beat him up, they killed him, and finally the son comes. And this is how they've handled it in the past. It's like anybody we disagree with, anybody that threatens our position, we just kill him, it's fine, it's not a big... And you get desensitized to it, thinking that, and you in your mind even gets twisted into where you're justifying what you're doing. Listen, son, it's nothing personal. It's not that we hate you. It's just we want your vineyard. We don't really hate you. It's just you're threatening what we want. And that's the case with a lot of people. There's a lot of people that will end up in hell because they reject Christ as Savior, and it's nothing personal. It's not that they hate Jesus. It's not like they're part of the satanic church. They don't have pentagrams in their, you know, in their bedroom. They got nothing against Jesus. I mean, he's a good guy. It's just he's getting in the way of what I want. And in reality, what it is we've become desensitized because we're so used to justifying ourselves. It gets easier and easier to blow that toll booth. But rest assured, one day, the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Mark my words, nobody has ever gotten away with anything, and nobody ever will. It's not a question of if they will get away with it or if they will be judged with it. It's a question of when. And we would do well before we get the letter in the mail from God at judgment day, because he's not going to let you off. We would do well to handle it now. So, point number two, the downward spiral of sin is deceptive and slippery. Point number three. The printer messed me up. That's the problem. All right, point number three. If you are going to be... Okay, look at verse 39. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. This is not a far leap from the last point. The son comes, sent by the master. Of course, I hope you're gathering that the son represents Jesus. He's the son of God. The master's God. The son comes in verse 39, and they cast him out. They slew him. They killed him. If you are going to be the Lord over your own vineyard, if you're going to be the Lord over your own life, if you're going to rule your life, you will have to cast the son out. And you're going to have to slay him. He will not have it any other way. You understand that Jesus is Lord. We all have those plaques on our wall from Hobby Lobby. They don't call him the Lord Jesus Christ for just, you know, kicks. It's just a cool sounding name. Lord means that he's master, that he's Lord over you. When the son comes onto his property in this parable, he doesn't come to the tenant and ask permission to step on the property. It's his property. It's his vineyard. He shows up and says, I'm here for my father. Give me the fruit that is due to us. It's our fruit. It's rightfully ours. This is rightfully my land. This is rightfully my vineyard. I'm the Lord over it. It's mine. And that's the way Jesus is with us and with our lives. You understand? He created you. And he comes to you and says, your life is mine. I give you every heartbeat. I give you every breath. And I can take it at any moment. Your life belongs to me. I am the Lord. And if you say no, you see, we get the idea that, well, if you invite Jesus to come into your heart and if you invite Jesus to come into your life, he will. And that's true, he will. But if you don't invite him, then he's happy to kind of sit on the outside and just kind of casually and, you know, passively and politely wait. And we have this idea that the Lord Jesus Christ is some kind of pushover, in spite of the title that belongs to his name, and that we have like some other third option besides casting him out of the vineyard and slaying him or bowing the knee and surrendering to him, as if there's some other third option. And this parable reminds us that there's not. He comes into your life and he says, I'm knocking at your door. It's your Lord. It's the one who created you. It's the one who owns you. I died on the cross. I purchased you with my blood. I'm knocking on the door of your life. It's your choice, open or not. But I'm not going away. And if you want me to go away, you're going to have to kill me. And you say, Pastor, I wouldn't kill Jesus. Well, you see, if you want to be Lord of your life, then what you're really asking is for Jesus not to be Lord. You're asking for God to not be himself, which is in essence asking God to not exist, which is the same as killing him. It's the same spirit. It's the same motivation. It's very easy for us to demonize these tenets and say, oh, those wicked tenets. Just like the religious leaders self-righteously said, yes, that master should roll in and kill those tenets without even realizing that we're the tenets. The tenets are us. Well, you mean the wicked religious leaders. I mean anybody who doesn't surrender to Jesus as Lord of their life. And the tough thing is it's a daily surrender. It's not a one and done deal. Now, I'm not saying you have to get saved again every day. You only get saved once. We all need to ask Jesus to be our Savior and to accept what he did for us on the cross for our sin once. But surrendering to him as Lord is a daily struggle. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The problem with a living sacrifice is that it keeps crawling off the altar. And every single day, we have to surrender to Jesus as Lord. And why? Why is this such a struggle? Because that evil, wicked, sinful spirit of the tenant is alive and well in all of us. We want control. And we're willing to slay him and cast him out. Because that's what's necessary. He's not going to go freely. Now, I'm not saying you can lose your salvation with that. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm talking about the spirit, the motivation of it. We will cast him out of our vineyard in order to get what we want because that's what's necessary because he's not going to stand down. He's the Lord and that he rules and that's what lords do. So point number three, if you're going to be the Lord of your life, you will have to cast the Son out of your life and slay him also. And then point number four, the gospel is not just mental agreement, but heart surrender. Anyone who's saved understands this intuitively. And what do I mean by that? These religious leaders had been educated in the scriptures. They had had entire books of the Bible committed to memory. And yet they missed who Jesus was. They missed who Jesus was. And why did they miss who Jesus was? Because it was never a heart surrender. It was just a mental assent. I love God. I love studying the Bible. Oh, that's interesting. There's a mental assent to the truths of the Bible. But surrendering your heart is completely different. It's throwing up your hands and saying, all right, God, I give up the sin that you died for. I give up the sin that you were punished for on the cross. I just surrender everything to you. That is what true biblical repentance is. That's what's necessary for true conversion, for true salvation. It's more than just going through confirmation. It's more than just agreeing with a doctrinal statement. It's more than making a mental assent or a profession of faith. Is it in here? Is it in here? It's more than attending church on a weekly basis. It's more than getting baptized and going through the ritual of that. It's more than taking communion. It's more than going to confirmation or whatever you might call it, whatever church background you might come from. It's more than all those things. And I'm not trying to complicate it. It's extremely simple. It's faith in Jesus Christ. It's a personal relationship between you and Him. Point number five, and I'm done. The gospel creates a new nature that wants to do what God wants you to do. Now, here's the reason why the chief priest, you know, again, we said this last week. I'm coming to the end. Give me 4 minutes. Here's the reason why the chief priest bristled when Christ spoke scripture to them. Christ spoke scripture and that nailed them to the wall and convicted them and showed them that it was predicted 1,000 years ago that you would reject me. This is all part of the plan. And the Bible is convicting them of their sin. And instead of repenting, instead of saying, oh God, we're sorry. Oh God, forgive us. Oh God, we beg your mercy. We beg your grace. They bristle. They get angry. Because the spirit of rebellion is in each and every one of us. That's what sin does. That's what sin is. It's a natural rebellious nature towards God. And when we trust Christ as our Savior, we don't automatically, magically transform into another person. But God does give us His nature. He gives us His Holy Spirit. So now there's at least a tug of war going on. And my question is, do you have that tug of war? Paul in Romans chapter 7 says, the things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I do. And the things that I do, those are the things that I don't want to do. And he says, oh man, there's this constant tug of war in my heart. Lord, who's going to deliver me from this body of death and this body of sin? And at the end, he concludes, Jesus, He's my deliverer. I thank God, Jesus Christ, that give us the victory over this tug of war. But what scares me sometimes is that Christians who, it takes an act of Congress to try to get them in church. Now again, I don't mean that in any self-righteous judgmental way. I'm saying if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, there ought to be some magnetic nature in you that is drawing you to the things of God. That's what God does at salvation. He gives you a hunger and a thirst after righteousness that only He can fill. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What does that mean? It means that I have a new nature. When I trust Christ as my Savior, He gives me a nature. We have 4 children. Most of them look like me. I think Clark probably looks a little more like Jen. But their personalities, their physical looks are a mixture, a combination of the two of us. They receive their nature as children from their parents. You can look at a Vincy child and say, they're a Vincy. And the same is true with your kids too. You can look at your kids and say, yep. And that's the way it's supposed to be, right? And the Bible says when we trust Christ as our Savior, God imparts to us His nature, His desire for righteousness. So it's not this hard life of trying to just purpose to do what I know that I'm supposed to do. And I don't really want to do it, but I'll do it because God told me to do it. It's not all that. And if your life is all that, you might want to check up on the new nature that you were supposed to have received. Because the spiritual nature that you're supposed to have wants to be here. No, I understand we go on vacation and we have to work sometimes, and I understand that the struggles and the schedule of life interferes with it. I get all that. But at the end of the day, there should be some kind of hunger and thirst to want to be with God's people. Birds of a feather? And these, why am I saying this? These leaders did not wreck. It wasn't just that they were blinded to their, they didn't know Jesus was who he said he was. It wasn't that, because they knew. They knew who Christ was claiming to be. It was that they had this rebellious heart that would not accept him. They were stubbornly rejecting this Lord when he stood in and said, "All right, I'm here to be Lord of your life." And they said, "No." They never denied that he was the Son. In the story, the tenants, they recognized, "You're the Son." It wasn't a problem with belief. I've heard some people say, well, the only sin that God won't forgive is unbelief. No, they did believe he was the Son. They just wouldn't surrender to it. It's the same thing I've said before. I can believe that this chair will hold me up all I want. But until I actually surrender the power of my legs to this chair, and now my weight is in it, now I'm having faith in the chair, because now the chair is holding me up. And you see, the tenants, they wouldn't give power of the vineyard over to the Lord. And so it's not about what they, well, I just didn't know. No, they knew. It wasn't a problem with what they knew or what they didn't know. It was a problem with the heart surrender. You've probably heard this before. The toughest 12 inches for God to penetrate is between here and here. And so I ask you this morning, search your heart. What is your default reaction when the Bible calls you out? Do you bristle at the concept of Jesus showing up in the vineyard of your heart and saying, "All right, this is mine"? No, Jesus, I'm not ready for you to be Lord. I don't care if you're ready. I'm Lord. I'm here. I'm staking my claim. Well, could you just wait? No, I'm not going to wait. That you're mine. But I really want, no, I don't care what you want. I'm the Lord. I make the rules. That's what a Lord does. Well, you don't understand. Now, hold up, buddy. Now you're starting to get, because you don't understand. I'm in charge. This is my life. No, it's not your life. I'm the Lord. And now you're getting in an argument. Now you're getting angry. Well, listen, if that's the way, get out. I'm not leaving. You are going to leave. No, I'm not. And to the point where, you see, God drives a line. Jesus draws a line in the sand. And he says, either accept me or reject me. That's the only two options. There's not a third. And he won't have it any other way. He brings us to a point of decision. And that's what I love about this parable. Because it's not all flowery and, you know, I mean, there are other verses of scripture that are like that. You know, Jeremiah 29, 11, I think it is. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not thoughts of, you know, whatever. I can't quote the verse, which is kind of embarrassing in the moment. But you got it on your wall. It's, you know, you bought it on a plaque at Hobby Lobby. And we like those verses that are flowery and nice, and they don't irritate, because they don't confront us with anything. And there is that part of God that loves us, and he does think good thoughts toward us. I don't want to demean that. I don't want to put that down, but that's not what I'm focused on right now. I'm focused on the fact that Jesus is Lord. That's what he's emphasizing here. And either you surrender to that, or you cast him out of your vineyard and slay him. Because he's moving in, and he's coming to stay. And he wants you. You say, well, I don't know if I like that. Listen, he does have good thoughts. He's not coming. He's not a brutal dictator at all. He wants to give you eternal life. He wants to give you peace. He wants to give you love. He wants to give you all of, it's all good. The only thing he asks of you is to give up the sin that's already harming you and already hurting you and already causing pain and anxiety and fear and depression and acidic anger and bitterness. This is what he asks you to give up. And yet we hold on to it. No, because I'm in charge. And God's like, yeah, you're doing such a good job with your life. Well, I may not be doing a good job, but at least I'm in control. God says, okay. I think it's C.S. Lewis that said it best. In the end, there are two kinds of people. One, the person who says to God, thy will be done. And two, the person who God says to man, thy will be done. You don't want me? Thy will be done. You will live forever in a Christless eternity. I don't like saying that. What is hell? Hell is the absence of all love. This creation screams God's love. You go outside right now, it's going to be 80 degrees, and you can turn your face to the sun and feel the warmth, hear the birds chirping. I know January is coming, the gray and the 10 degrees and the cold and the high heating bills. In those months, it's easy to, you know, doubt God's love. I'm kidding. But man, weather like this screams, gets God screaming, I love you. When we say, God, I don't want you. I don't want any expressions of your love. I don't want any comfort. I don't want any peace. I don't want anything that is a product of your love. And God says, okay. Well, everything that is absent of God's love is hell. That's what it is. And anyone who goes there because they've rejected him. And God says, if you don't want me, okay. I will remove every aspect of my love. I will remove myself. You can cast me out of your vineyard and slay me, and you will be left with what's left. And that's what hell is. And I pray that nobody sitting here or watching online will choose that. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. We're 5 minutes early right now. Let me just close with this. Maybe you're here this morning and fear is controlling your life. You're just hostage to anxiety. And it may not sound very sensitive to say this, but I would ask you to check your heart and ask God to search your heart and to reveal any idols that might be occupying the throne of your heart. Because a lot of times that's what is powering anxiety. What are we afraid to lose? When God is occupying first place, you can't lose him. That's the assurance we have. Once you're his child, you're always his child. John 10:28. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. If you're a child of God, you cannot. Once you're a child of God, you can't lose that status. He loves you. He accepts you. So what do you need to fear then? If fear is controlling your life, ask God to reveal to you. Ask him right now. Say, God, are there any idols in my heart or in my life? Show them to me and help me to get rid of them. Are you desensitized to sin? Have you kind of gone down that road? And it's like, you know, it used to bother me, but it doesn't bother me as much as it used to. Look into the mirror of Scripture. It will show you, it'll reveal to you what's wrong in your life. It's a perfect mirror. It doesn't pull any punches. It'll show you. Don't trust your own heart to assess itself, because your heart is deceitful. We make excuses. We like to make excuses for ourselves. If we're honest with ourselves, we all are entitled. We all feel entitled to more than we deserve. Number three, are you fully surrendered to the Lord? Is he, as he comes into your heart, he says, all right, I'm Lord here. Are you surrendering to that, or have you been pushing against that? Ask God where there's some area in your life. Is there some area in your life where he's not Lord? Oh, he's your Savior. You've trusted him as your Savior, but you're keeping this one little section of your heart for you. And in reality, he doesn't give you that option. He comes in, he draws a line in the sand. He says, either accept me as Lord or cast me out. That's the only two choices. The gospel is not just mental assent, it's heart surrender. Has the gospel changed you? Has the gospel made a difference in your life? Do you sense a hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you want to be around God's people? Do you look forward to being here? Oh, we can all get in the routine where it gets stale. And we're here physically, but we've checked out mentally, and we're doing it out of just tradition. We're doing it out of routine. We're checking the box. But let me encourage you today. Listen, don't go there. There's no joy there. There's no peace there. There's no happiness there. There's no fulfillment there. And if you sense your heart getting into that mode, ask God, pray, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for that. And cleanse me from that. And maybe you're here today, finally. You're standing here, you say, Pastor Jeff, or you're watching on Way of Line, you say, I don't know for sure if I were to die today, I'd go to heaven. You say, Pastor, I'm just not sure. Listen, I'd never embarrass you, I'd never call you out. But if you're here, you say, Pastor Jeff, would you pray for me? I don't know for sure if I were to die today, I'd go to heaven. Is there anybody like that? Just slip your hand up and put it right back down. I'd never embarrass you. I see those hands. Thank you for being honest. Anybody else? Say, Pastor Jeff, please pray for me. I'm just not sure. Listen, don't leave here today without getting that settled. It's very simple. And it's salvation is simple, but it might not necessarily be easy if we have something that we're struggling with holding on to. And Christ says, you know, if I come into your life, I'm going to change some things. And sometimes we say, oh, I don't know if I'm ready for that. And that might be keeping us from committing our soul to him. But let me encourage you, there's nothing worth holding on to. Just surrender to him as Lord, and you'll be so glad you did. You say, Pastor Jeff, how can I know for sure that I'm on my way to heaven? It's very simple. You could pray a simple prayer while we're standing here with our heads bowed, eyes closed. I'm going to close in prayer in a minute. But while we're standing here, you could say, Pastor Jeff, how do I do that? You say a simple prayer to Christ. Pray something along the lines of, Dear Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I'm worthy of a place called hell, that I've violated your justice. I violated the scales of justice. But I also know that you came down and died on the cross for me, for my sin. And I accept what you did for me as payment for my sin. And I ask you to be my Savior. I know that's kind of wordy. Just pray something along those lines. It's not the words that you say. It's if you mean it in your heart. It's not, remember, it's not mental assent. It's heart. It's the words that cry out from a heart that is longing for a Savior, longing to be forgiven. And Jesus says, the Bible says, Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a promise. That verse is the reason why I know that if I were to drop dead right in front of you, I don't plan on it, but if I were to drop dead right in front of you right now, I know for sure I'd wake up in heaven. You say, Pastor Jeff, how do you know that for sure? Because the Bible says, whosoever, that whosoever is anybody, you could put your name there, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a promise. Thank God I don't have to measure up. Thank God I don't have to be good enough. Thank God I don't have to turn over a new leaf or try to, through my good works, hope that my good will outweigh my bad, because it never will. It's that all that depends upon me. And if my salvation depends upon me at all, then I'll fail. But if it depends upon Jesus and Him alone and what He did, then you can have confidence, because Jesus doesn't fail. You can have confidence that if you were to die today, if you just trusted Jesus as your Savior, either today or in the past, at some point in your life, if you've done that, you can have confidence and rest assured, I know if I die today, I'm going to heaven. We just buried Miss Heather yesterday. Her casket was right here yesterday. We took her out to the cemetery, and I was able to give the family assurance, give the family hope, because Heather had trusted Jesus as her Savior. And we know Heather's not annihilated. She's very much alive with Jesus in heaven. She's having a great time up there. And we know that from the Bible, from the promises of God's word. And each one of us can live our lives with the same confidence if we've trusted in Jesus. I hope that you'll pray a prayer like that if you haven't done so already. Let's close this part of the service in prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be here this morning. Thank you for the preaching and teaching of your word. Thank you for the patience of your people to listen to your word being preached and taught. And thank you for the reception of it in their hearts. I pray that you would convict us and show us where we're lacking in our surrender to you as Lord, and where we need to open our hearts to you and welcome you in. Lord, thank you for being a forgiving Lord. Thank you for being a loving Lord. And Lord, but also thank you for being a firm Lord that won't stand idly by and let us run ourselves off a cliff either. That you force us to a decision, and that you assert yourself, not because you want to lord it over us, but because you know that that's best for us, that you have the answer. Thank you for loving us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to become more like you every day. In Jesus' name, we pray all these things. Amen. Be seated really quickly.